Ron, for introducing that carol to us. I think what we must have sung, though, was the Canadian version, because it left out the stanza about the cannon's roar. But being Canadians, that's probably what we do, right? You know, when we read the gospel stories of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, we tend to hold certain pictures in our mind of those beautiful Christmas scenes. You know, the angels and the shepherds and the wise men. But the Gospels themselves don't give us a lot of descriptive detail. Many of the scenes that we imagine are actually come from the traditional Christmas carols that we sing. We picture angel choirs singing, though the scriptures don't say anything about the angels actually singing. We picture the wise men three camel riding through the desert, though Matthew doesn't tell us how many wise men there were or how they traveled to Bethlehem. We romanticize the little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. And around the manger we imagine that all is calm, all is bright. But whether those images are accurate or not, we love the carols because they set the atmosphere for the Christmas story. The cold winter's night, the sleepy town, the lowly stable, radiant beams from heaven afar, and Mary and Joseph with cows and sheep standing by as the child sleeps peacefully. We love those scenes. But the Christmas carols do capture for us the beauty and the mystery of Christmas. Some carols even teach us the theology of Christmas. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, as we sang earlier. The beautiful carol that we just sang a moment ago was written by William Dix in 1865, so just after the events that Ron was telling us about. And it asks the question, what child is this? What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet while shepherds watch are keeping? Now I'm pretty sure that those shepherds on their way to Bethlehem asked that same question on that first Christmas day. What child is this? But no one had an adequate answer for them. Not even the child's mother, Mary, who Luke says pondered these things in her heart. But Mary had been told by the angel of the coming of the birth. She knew about that. She had given the child the name Jesus, as the angel had said. She knew more than anyone what child this was. But Mary, did you know? Did you really know? You know, even Mary didn't know the full answer to that question. What child is this? That answer wasn't actually fully answered or known until much later, after the child's life and ministry, after his death and resurrection, and after the wonder of Pentecost. The answer to the question, what child is this, which the glorious chorus of this carol tells us, is this is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. So this morning I'd like to expand on that answer a little and take us to the opening words of the book of Hebrews. Okay? And you'll find Hebrews toward the end of your New Testament, if you're not familiar with it. I haven't preached from Hebrews very much. Just after the letters to Titus and Philemon, and just before James and 1 Peter. And Hebrews is known as the book of better things. Better things, because it presents Jesus Christ as better or superior to Moses, as better than the prophets and the priests, and as even superior to the angels. And so the book of Hebrews presents Jesus as God's full and final revelation to us, the supreme and sufficient revealer and mediator of God's grace. It reveals God's Son as God's complete and final word to us. So let's have a look at Hebrews 1 and verses 1 to 4, because these verses answer better than anything else the question, what child is this? It says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. So these verses tell us that our God is a God who speaks. He has spoken. I mean, he's a God who wants to communicate with humanity. He isn't just sitting up there expecting us to figure out everything that's beyond our understanding. In fact, if God had remained silent and just enshrouded in complete mystery, we would only have seen his general revelation, that is, the creation around us that he made, and we'd experience his providence, but we'd be completely in the dark about who God is if he had not spoken to us. Now, we call God's speaking to us special revelation. Okay? There's general revelation, which we see in nature and around us, and then there's special revelation, which is God's word. It's what we have in the Bible. And God has spoken that special revelation in two stages to us that correspond to the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, verse 1 here says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets, many times and in various ways. And that's what you find when you open the Old Testament. It's God speaking to his people through the prophets at different times through their history, all the way from Moses to David to Isaiah and Jeremiah, right through to Malachi. God spoke through them over a period of many years and also in various ways, through history, through law, through poetry and proverbs, through visions and dreams and prophecy. But most commonly, God spoke through the voice or the writings of his prophets. And even sometimes in really surprisingly creative ways. You remember in Daniel 5, God spoke by a mysterious hand that appeared and wrote on the wall his judgment on the Babylonian kingdom. Another time, God even spoke through the prophet Hosea by having him marry a prostitute in order to dramatically point out Israel's unfaithfulness to God. God speaks in many ways. But still, when you finish reading the Old Testament, if you've gone through it, you've heard all the wonderful things the prophets had to say, you realize that God's voice still has not answered the deep questions of the human heart. It's not until you open the Gospels and read about Jesus and all that he did that all the voices of the Old Testament are brought together in the voice of Jesus. So God's communication to us could not be completed until Jesus came. And Jesus is God's final word to mankind, greater than the prophets and even fulfilling everything that the prophets had written. So in Jesus, all the promises of God are met with an answering yes and amen, right? It all comes together in Jesus. And so the book of Hebrews points out how God had spoken to past generations in order to draw a contrast, though, with how God has now spoken in their day. As he says in verse 2, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. That Old Testament term, last days there, it means the time when the prophecies will be fulfilled. And God will establish his reign on earth. And the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, marked the beginning of the last days. That's when it started. And here, 2,000 years later, we're still living in the last days. But it's through Jesus that the days of promise became the days of fulfillment. Think for a moment about maybe someone that you greatly respect, maybe someone you've learned a lot from a distance, maybe someone you've read about or has communicated to you through their writings. But imagine that that person one day came in the flesh to your house and sat down to talk with you, shared a meal with you, and shared their heart with you. You'd get to know that person so much more fully, right? You'd really get to know them. And in Jesus, that's what God did. God showed up, taking on flesh and blood, and he dwelt among us. It finally answers that question, what child is this? When we look at all it tells us about him. This is Christ the King. He's the answer to all the questions. So the remaining verses in this passage state seven facts about the Son of God that bring out his greatness. And they show why the revelation given in him is the highest and greatest that God can give. It's his greatest communication to us. And these seven facts also show why we should love to fix our eyes on Jesus. So we're going to do a little Bible study this morning. It'll be more of a Bible study than a sermon, I think. And maybe as we do that, the Holy Spirit will open your eyes to one of these truths about Jesus that will captivate you. So first, right in the middle of verse 2, it says, God appointed his son heir of all things. You see, there was no king, there was no priest, there was no prophet who could perform that great work of redemption on the cross. It could only be done by a son, the incarnate son of God himself. Only he, the perfect lamb of God, could do it. And then having performed that work on earth, God then exalted his son to the position of firstborn heir of God, receiving the inheritance of God's estate, which is all things. Jesus inherited all of creation. These verses actually echo Psalm 2, verse 8, where the Father says to the Son, ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. So Jesus has come into his inheritance. So what child is this, this helpless baby in the manger? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would one day rule the nations? The second fact is at the end of verse 2. It says it was the Son of God through whom was made the universe. And the word used here for universe or world also means the ages. And it refers to all of both time and space here. All of space and time, the entire universe was brought into being by God through the agency of his Son. Jesus himself had a hand in creation long before he became Jesus of Nazareth. As John 1 verses 2 and 3 says, he was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, created by him and for him. So since everything was created by and for Christ Jesus, it's really only appropriate that he should also inherit and reign over it all after his saving work was done here on earth. So the baby who lies in Mary's arms in that humble stable in Bethlehem is the one who created the entire universe. Isn't that amazing? Mary, did you know that your baby boy is Lord of all creation? The third fact here about the Son of God tells about his greatness here is at the beginning of verse 3. It says, the Son of God is the radiance of God's glory. And you know, all through the Old Testament, God is described as being so radiantly glorious that no one could survive the experience of seeing him in all his glory. Exodus 33:20, God says to Moses, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. In 1 Timothy 6:16, it describes a God who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. That's the God that's reflected at us in the Old Testament. And so just as the brilliance of the sun, that is S-U-N, is inseparable from the sun itself, so the sun's radiance, S-O-N, is inseparable from that of God the Father. They're one and the same. Father and Son are one. But, praise God, as John 1:14 and 18 say of Jesus, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory. We've seen it. The glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, has made God known. God's glory has become accessible to humanity when the Son of God came down to become one of us. Jesus, the perfect Son who lived the perfect life, shows us how glorious God is. How mind-boggling that it all began with a baby in a manger. Mary, did you know that your baby boy is heaven's perfect lamb? The fourth fact we're told about the greatness of the Son of God is in the middle of verse 3. It says He's the exact representation of God's being, or the express image of God's person. And again, if we want to know what God is like, look at His Son. Look at Jesus, because the Son accurately represents His Father. It's just as the image on a coin is exactly corresponds to the stamp that made it. The Son of God bears the very stamp of God's nature. That's why when in John 14, 8-10, Philip says to Jesus, "Show us the Father." And Jesus says, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me." So to see Christ and to see all that He does is to see what the Father is like. A true reflection. And that's what's so stunning about the baby lying in Mary's lap. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Mary, did you know the sleeping child you're holding is the great I Am? We come to the fifth fact about the greatness of the Son of God. It's further on in verse 3, where it says that He sustains all things by His powerful word. You see, the Son of God not only created the world, but He sustains it. He's the one who keeps it all going. There have been some people who call themselves deists, who believe that God created the universe, but then He just stepped back, just letting it all run on its own ever after. But the Bible tells us that the Creator stays involved with creation. He's still active today. And He directs everything to its appointed ends. And the Son of God is the one who does this. He does this, it says, by the power of His Word. His Word is the cosmic glue that holds everything together. As Colossians 1:17 says, in Him all things hold together. I remember being on a flight once, going through some rather extreme turbulence, and the whole airplane was rocking and moving and shaking, and I thought the whole thing was going to fall apart. Until this verse came to my mind, Colossians 1:17, in Him all things hold together. And it did. Well, as Jesus said after the resurrection, His resurrection in Matthew 28:18, He said, "All power is given to me in heaven and in earth." Jesus upholds the world with the power of His word. Not like Atlas supporting dead weight on his shoulders, but as one who carries everything forward on its appointed course. He controls the physical forces of this world and all the events that occur in it, permitting some things to happen and restraining other things. All the more reason to pay attention to what God has spoken through His Son. Mary, did you know that your baby boy would one day walk on water? Did you know that your baby boy would calm the storm with his hand? The sixth fact about the greatness of the one who came to us as the baby in the manger is still further on in verse 3 here, where it says, He has provided purification for sins. This is a big part of why He came, of course, because it takes us deeper into the very depths of the human dilemma and the problem of sin and evil. Our sin is what lies at the root of all of our problems. It's what defiles us, makes us unclean, separates us from God. And it can't be washed away by our own efforts. Only a sinless human could serve as a sacrifice to cleanse us. And only Jesus could do that. Jesus Himself provided that purification, and what an agony is in that phrase. Jesus went to the cross to solve the deepest problem of human life and suffered there, but was triumphant. At Christmas, He became the baby of Bethlehem that He might go to Calvary and make purification for human sinfulness. And if we have faith in Him, He has the power to cleanse us, to free us. Say it with me. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Right. Wonderful. His act of purification allows us to enter now into the very presence of God in worship and in prayer. We can approach God through Him. As it says a little further in Hebrews 4:16, it says, Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Jesus came to us as a little baby, but He is the final and complete Word of God to humanity, because He has solved the deepest problem of human life. Mary, did you know your baby boy would save our sons and daughters? Did you know that your baby boy has come to make you new? This child you delivered will soon deliver you. Mary, did you know? Finally, the seventh fact of the greatness of this baby of Bethlehem is at the end of verse 3, where it says that He sat down at the right hand of the majesty of heaven. And this means that Jesus' work is finished, it's completed, and He's enthroned now in that place of honor. It actually echoes Psalm 110, where God says to Jesus there, Sit at my right hand. That doesn't mean a literal location. It's symbolic, really, but it really refers to the place of exaltation and supremacy there with God. 1 Peter 3:23 speaks of Jesus as having gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to Him. All authority has been given to Jesus. And that's the reason why He is qualified to speak to us and why we need to listen. Even angels are in submission to Him. As the next verse, the last verse in our passage here, verse 4 says, So He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. It's a name that's above every name, right? That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Christmas time, of course, we often associate with angels. Angels brought the good news to Mary, to Joseph, and to the shepherds. But angels are also seen at the culmination of all things. In Revelation 5, 11 and 12, we see angels there gathered around the throne of the Lamb, giving Him praise and glory. And John writes there in Revelation saying, "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands and upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.'" Mary, did you know? Did you know that your baby boy walked where angels trod? Did you know that when you kiss your little baby, you've kissed the face of God? Mary, did you know? I'd like to invite the worship team up now to just prepare for our closing song. But I want to say that, you know, Christmas is the most momentous event of the ages when you think about it. When the Lord of glory became the babe of Bethlehem, that we might be delivered and someday join with those angels in glory. And I hope that this Christmas you'll find some ways to express what it means for the Son of God to be born in your heart, even as He was born in that stable in Bethlehem. O little town of Bethlehem.